have just a very, very quick review so we get the context for John 7. I showed you this overhead last week, and I know most of you can't see this from where you're sitting, but in John chapter 6, it says at the beginning of the chapter that it was at the time of Passover, which is the first holiday on the Jewish calendar, the first Moedim, or first feast day. And then we go to John 7, and it tells us at the beginning of the chapter that it was the time of Sukkot, Feast of Tabernacles, which is the seventh, the last Moedim on the Jewish calendar. And the question was asked, why does John skip from the first feast in John 6 directly to the last feast in the next chapter? And the key to the understanding this is to understand that Passover has to do with the harvest and with bread. Matzah is the symbolic thing that earmarks Passover, unleavened bread. But at the Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot, water is the thing that earmarks it. And so in chapter 6, sure enough, we see the main topic to be food, especially bread. We see Yeshua taking the fish and the bread and multiplying it to feed the 5,000. He goes into the temple in Jerusalem. He starts talking about how he is the living bread. He's the manna that comes down from heaven. You must eat my flesh, you must drink my blood, or you have no part in me. And the whole chapter is really about food. But in chapter 7, the topic is water. This is where he shares with us that he is the living water, or that he came to give living water. And we discussed how nowhere does it say Yeshua is the living water. He is the rock that when it was struck, living water came from it. He's the source of the living water. And we'll be getting into that a little bit more today. So just for your review, as you can go back and study that, you must have that clearly in your mind as we go into this chapter, further into this chapter. Now, not only is chapter 7 taking place at Sukkot, but so is chapter 8. So there are different details about Sukkot we'll be sharing each week as we go through these chapters. There's a lot taking place here at this last festival. And then chapter 10 takes place at Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. So you see John here has a definite program. You know, he has a chapter talking about Shabbat, the one at Passover, one at the Feast of Tabernacles, and then one at Hanukkah. So this is the feast section of the Gospel. And he's showing how Yeshua fulfills these. And understanding these feasts, what took place at them, gives so much more meaning to the words Yeshua speaks at these events. So if you miss this Jewish context, you're missing probably 75% of what Yeshua is trying to communicate. So last week we were just kind of taking a stroll through the chapter, and we got down to about verse 20 or so, but there's something I want us to examine that we kind of skipped over last week. I want you to look back at verse 3. We spent some time on this verse, but I want to look at something else about this that the Lord just, I believe, put on my heart to share with you. It says, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And as I was looking at that, I started thinking, you know, their request of Yeshua sounds more like a temptation than a request. Almost as a dare. But a temptation. Listen, you want the world to believe in you? Are you really the Messiah? If you're the Messiah, if you're really this person, go show yourself. Go to Jerusalem. Go prove it. And then if you go back to chapter 6, let's back up one chapter, to verse 15. It says, Yeshua therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And then go down to verse 30 of the same chapter. They said therefore to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Here's a suggestion for a sign. Make some bread. What do these three temptations of Yeshua sound like? Sound like Satan, don't they? What was Satan's first temptation of Yeshua? If you're hungry, turn these rocks into bread. And here we see people making the same temptation. Do a sign. We'll believe you. And here's a suggestion for a sign. Make more bread. Satan's second temptation of Yeshua, he took him up on top of the temple, the peak of the temple, and said, cast yourself down. Because you see, in the Talmud, not in the scriptures, but in the Talmud, there's a prophecy that when Messiah returns, he will descend from the pinnacle of the temple in sight of all Israel. And that's how they'll recognize their Messiah. So that's why Satan took him to the pinnacle of the temple, says, take a leap. Float on down there, and everyone will accept you. Okay? You see the picture? And this is kind of like his brother's temptation. Just go show yourself. Go to Jerusalem. Go there. Show yourself. No one does anything in secret if they want the world to believe. And then Satan's third temptation was, bow down, worship me, and I'll give you rulership of all the kingdoms of the world. And that's like the other one in John 6. They want to take him by force to make him king. But Yeshua said no. This got me really to thinking. It got me really to thinking about prayer. I think, possibly, I don't know for sure, but in each of these temptations in John 6 and 7, the people's hearts might have been sincere, maybe not, I don't know. But it got me to thinking, how many times do my prayers, my requests of the Lord, take the form of a temptation of the Lord? And how many times do your prayers do this? And I don't know that yours do. But I want you to think about it. How many times does your praise of God take the form of flattery of God? And flattery is a bad thing. You know the difference between praise and flattery. Praise is what you give to build up the other person. Flattery is what you give to manipulate the other person. Do you try to praise God so you can manipulate him and get him to owe you one? How many times have you heard in services and different fellowships that God inhabits the praises of his people? So, that means you can't have God over a barrel. We can start praising enough that he's got to show up and do something. God is reduced to a force that we can control and channel and manipulate instead of us being his subjects, which lovingly obey what he wants. Our will becomes supreme instead of his. You see what I'm saying? I'm just asking you, be careful. Make sure your praise of God is pure praise. Make sure it's pure. Make sure it's not flattery. When you confess your sins, when you humble yourself before him in prayer, make sure it's true humility, true confession, and not whining. You know, a lot of times when I hear people on the radio, or sometimes, not here, but people praying or people on TV praying, it's whining. They're just whining. Isn't that real humiliation? They're really complaining and dressing it up as humiliation. They're complaining about, woe is me, how awful my life is, and it's just so sad, but Lord, this is what you've chosen for me. They're just whining. God's not impressed. And then our requests. Are we really laying our requests, casting our cares before him? Or are we tempting him to prove himself? We need to be very careful in this area. Because it's easy for the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, to infiltrate even our prayers. I was reminded as I was pondering these things, I was thinking about Satan and how he works. And you all have read many times the passage of Matthew 16:22. In that chapter, Yeshua has asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And then he gave some answers, and he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua praises him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father which is in heaven. And then Yeshua begins to talk about how he's going to have to suffer and die. And then Peter pipes up again. And he strikes out this time. He says, Lord, be this far from you. And then Yeshua looks at him, says, saying, blessed, he says, get behind me, Satan, because you are a stumbling block to me, for you savor the things of man and not the things of God. He went from being called blessed to being called Satan. And you know, just that quick, our hearts can go from being pure before the Lord to being satanic before the Lord. And we shouldn't be shocked. If we were raised and trained in Judaism, we would not be shocked at Yeshua calling Peter Satan. Because the Jewish view of Satan is one that we need to understand a little bit better. As Christians, we're trained that Satan is an individual. He is an entity. And sometimes when bad things happen, we get into all this quandary. Now, was that Satan? Or was that a demon? Or what was it that caused this evil? When that temptation came, was that Satan? Was that a demon? Or was it my own evil inclination? Which was it? We scratch our heads. Which one of these things? You know what it is? All the above. Because you see, in the Jewish mind, yes, Satan is an angel. He is an entity. But they realize that in the spiritual realm, mathematics does not apply. We've talked about that some here. In the spiritual realm, there's not division. In the spiritual realm, there's not division. As you move from the spiritual down into the physical, things begin to splinter and break. But as you move into the spiritual, things become more and more one. This is why Paul, when he talks about how he's caught up to the third heaven, remember that over in 2 Corinthians, I believe it is. Isn't it 2 Corinthians 12? Don't quote me on that. It's not second, it's first. So it's one of the two, but it's second. Okay. And he talks about how he's caught up in the third heaven. He says, whether I was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. Several times he says, I'm not sure about whether I was in or out. Because you see, as you grow and move into the spiritual, division becomes less and less of an issue, and unity and oneness. Now, there is division in the spiritual realm, but the only division, and it's a temporary one, is between light and darkness. That's the division, and it's temporary. It's a blip on the screen. Now, that blip's been going on for a few thousand years, but it's a temporary blip on the screen. But there is a division in the spiritual realm. There's darkness, and there's light. Now, if we walk in the light, as He, Yeshua, is in the light, we have fellowship, Yeshua and us, we have fellowship one with another. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, in other words, as we conform our lives more and more to Him, we come into the light more and more where He is, because God is light, and in Him is no shadow of turning, no darkness whatsoever, John tells us over in his first epistle. But who is the prince of darkness? Satan is. So wherever there's darkness, if there's darkness in some part of your life, if there's some part of your heart, of your mind, of your behavior that you keep in the dark, you do not submit it to the light of God's Word, then Satan has rights to that area. That's his territory. It's his turf. Okay? Carla.
I think that you met me on the food. And
yes.
About the concept of Satan, and it's
yes. Yeah.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm. Right. Right. And that's there are several sources. That's one, and there are a couple other books I have that all say the same thing by rabbis. And it's really interesting to hear their concept. Because here's the concept. Just like Carla is saying, if Satan appears before me and tempts me to do something evil, that's obviously Satan. If you stand before me and tempt me to do the same evil thing, that's still Satan. And if my own evil inclination rises up and suggests I do the same evil thing, that also is Satan. It doesn't make any difference who the entity is. Spiritually, it's all the same thing. It's a force moving me to walk in darkness instead of walking in light. And so this is, and how Carla said, Satan represents obstruction. Isn't this why Yeshua said, get behind me, Satan? You're obstructing my view. Whatever it is, whenever we go to focus our lives, our behavior on the Lord, whatever it is that comes to rise up and to eclipse God in our life, That thing is Satan. Maybe not the entity Satan, but spiritually, who cares? If it's a demonic or a person or your own evil inclination or Satan himself, it makes no difference. The spirit is all the same thing. This is why the scriptures will refer to the demonic and call the demonic Satan. The scriptures refer to Satan himself and call him Satan. And why Yeshua can look at Peter and call him Satan. Because spiritually, it made no difference what the entity was. It was the force that was moving to darkness. It was the force that came up to obstruct God. What is Satan's will? Well, it's in, my mind, my references. Ever since I turned 50, I can't remember anything. I am 50. Was it 50 I turned? Anyway, I think I'm 50. I'm not so sure. But I believe it's in Isaiah or Psalms where it gives the five I wills of Satan. I will sit on the sides of the north. I will be like the Most High. I will. See, what this means is that wherever we begin to look at God, Satan wants to come up and obstruct and say, no, that's me. Look at me instead. Wherever God appears in our lives, there's going to be darkness that tries to come up and obstruct and eclipse him. And whether that darkness is in the form of a person or a spiritual entity or your own evil inclination, it doesn't make any difference. Okay? It's to be resisted. It's to be turned from. Do we follow that? Okay. Okay, Jim.
I was thinking a lot of times the enemy is taking himself credit for being much more powerful than he is. But Satan behind it, of course, but it seems like 9/10 of the time, my evil inclination is right in myself, my flesh.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, yes, it can be called Satan or the enemy or the devil, but to give him credit to be all that powerful when a lot of this evil stuff is right for me is making him much more powerful.
Yeah.
All he does is really lie.
Exactly. That's all he does. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Satan is not powerful. He liketh to believe he is, and many churches teach that he is. He is not. He's subtle. I think he confused the two. He's subtle. That's why he can appear as Peter, okay, to Yeshua. He can appear as himself. He can appear in the demonic. He can appear in one of you or in me. Wherever temptation comes from, wherever obstruction of God comes from, that Satan's subtlety coming in. Not his power, because as you mentioned, his only weapon is the lie. It's the only weapon he's got. He invented that one. That's the only one he has. A snake. What does it have that's dangerous? The mouth. That's all it's got. Doesn't have arms. Doesn't have legs. It has nothing but its mouth. And that's where the danger is. That's all he has. That's all he's got. His only weapon is the lie. That's all he has. His arms and legs are the arms and legs that you give him. If he has any power, it's the power you give him. When you believe a lie, then you submit your arms and legs to that lie. I've given this example many times. Forgive me if you've heard this before. And if it's repetitious, but I don't know of a better example. If a man were to come in here dressed in a police uniform, a policeman comes in. He's got the badge, he's got the hat, he's got the uniform, got the gun on the side, the walkie-talkies, everything. Then he comes in and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, stay in your seats. Do not be alarmed. But we've just received word that there's a terrorist in the area going through churches, especially messianic fellowships to meet in churches. And he's wiring chairs and tables with explosives. And these explosives are designed to go off if you stand up from your chair. As long as you stay seated at your chairs, you're safe. But we're going to have a bomb squad come in here. They're going to examine all the chairs. And then once they examine and clear, you can begin to get up and leave. But until then, stay put." All right? And then he leaves. So we sit here waiting for the bomb squad. And we sit. And we sit. 2 o'clock, 4 o'clock, 10 o'clock at night, midnight. The lights are on. People driving by looking, what's going on in there? And finally, a police car drives up again. And he comes in and says, what are you folks all sitting here for? Well, our chairs might be wired with explosives. There's a terrorist loose in the area. He says, who told you that? Well, there's another policeman here this morning. What did he look like? And we described this policeman, and they said, oh, we locked him. We threw a net on him at noon. We've got him. He's in jail. He's no policeman. He was lying to you. Get up and go home and go to bed. Now, see, the first policeman that came in wasn't really a policeman. He was a liar. He was a deceiver. But because he told us a lie that we believed, it was as good as if he had handcuffed us to our chairs. He didn't touch us. He didn't lay a finger on us. In fact, the word says that the evil one cannot touch you. But his lie, because we believed his lie, he might as well have duct taped us right to our seats because we weren't going to move. But when the truth came, the truth set us free. You understand? So we need to be careful about what we believe, what we give credence to, because when we believe lies, we lose freedom. But when we believe truth, when we leave light, then we're free. You understand? And so this first policeman, he did not use force to keep us in our seats. We supplied the force to keep us in the seats. We supplied it because the battleground's up here in our minds. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 10 for a moment. We've talked about the enemy's weapon. And you see, one of the enemy's great weapons is for us to believe that he's powerful. That's one of his most effective weapons. If you believe the enemy's powerful, you're believing a lie and you're yielding great control to him. You are yielding it to him. It's not a power he has inherently, it's a power you're giving him. But look at 2 Corinthians 10. Let's talk about the weapons that God gives us. Oh, I love this passage. Let's start with 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. You know, whenever I see on TV or whatever, people who claim to be fighting the enemy and the demonic, and they're doing it in a fleshly way, they're not fighting the enemy and the demonic. Because we may walk in the flesh, but we do not war according to the flesh. Verse 4, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Okay? For the destruction of fortresses. Now, Paul defines what these fortresses are. Verse 5, we are destroying speculations. Stop there. Where do speculations exist? In the mind. And every lofty thing raised up against what? The knowledge of God. Where does knowledge exist? In the mind. And we are taking every, what? Thought captive to the obedience of Messiah. Now, this does not mean our enemy's imaginary. Don't hear me wrong. Paul is not saying our enemy's imaginary. Not at all. He's very, very real. But his weapon is the lie. The battleground is the mind. And truth is our defense. You understand? And truth sets us free. Here's the wonderful news, though, that the enemy does not want you to know. The wonderful news is that our weapons that God gives us are incredibly powerful compared to his one weapon, the mouth. He has one weapon, that's the lie, and God has given us weapons that are so much more powerful, incredibly powerful. It's the power of a light bulb compared to the power of darkness. You understand? Flip on the light bulb, darkness flees. It's gone. Resist the enemy, he flees from you. Our weapons include shoes, a belt, a breastplate, a shield, a helmet, and a sword. We're well equipped. We just need to learn to use our weapons. But which one of those pieces of armor protects the mind? Which one of those? The helmet of what? Salvation. Helmet of Yeshua, the helmet of salvation. In other words, we must understand how thorough God's salvation is. If we understand how thorough his salvation is, our deliverance from bondage to freedom and from death to life, then we're just going to have complete protection against the lies of the enemy. But we've got to have our mind encased in Yeshua, who he is. Salvation, Yeshua, same word. And then how thorough his salvation is of us. You understand? I remember a young lady once, another anecdote that I know many of you have heard many times. But I remember I was counseling a young lady who was just torn up with nightmares and fears and this and that. And so I asked her, I said, well, tell me something. How powerful is Satan? And she said, oh, he's very powerful. And then instantly I knew where the problem was. And as I began to talk to her about how Satan doesn't have any power, all he can do is lie. When we believe him, that's powerful. And I said, what if I were to tell you, if you believe me, I told you, listen, don't move. There's a spider coming down on from the ceiling on a web right over your head. He's a poisonous one. Don't move. You'll startle him. Stay put. If she believes me, she's going to be frozen with fear, literally frozen with fear, because she's believing a lie.
She doesn't know so much.
But we can know lies.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right. But she has to know whether I'm a liar or not. Yeah. And see, I'm not going to tell her that. See, we need to know where truth comes from. We need to choose who we're going to believe. And when circumstances tell you one thing, or when your own inclination tells you one thing, or the world tells you one thing, but the Word of God clearly says something else, you must choose who you're going to believe. When that policeman walks in here, we have to choose, do I believe him or not? Someone tells you there's a poisonous spider suspended over your head. You have to choose, do I believe this guy or not? What's the source? Get to the source of where the word's coming from. Is it the Word of God? Believe it. If it's not, throw it away. Okay? Yes, Carla.
Something about Satan. Can you just for a minute mention the fact that he is God's messenger? And
they
don't hear that in church.
Yeah. God, how is heaven? So that big stretch you have to stretch, referring to, is God becomes light and creates obstacles. I think the best answer I've heard is this. Somebody once asked George MacDonald, why did God create evil? Or why did God allow evil? And his answer is so simple, so beautiful. He said, so it can be resisted. Okay? You know what Satan's like? Gravity. That's what Satan's like. Gravity. And whenever you lose control of something, you know exactly where it's going to go. Down. Down. This is why we have our feet shod with the shoes of the good news, of the gospel. Right? Because this earth physically holds us down, but as we make progress, there's part of us that comes in contact with this world and gets dirty. But as we walk, we leave a footprint. We leave a footprint. And every place we walk, we should be leaving the good news of the salvation in Yeshua in this world. Every step. Everything we do. Every place we go, our lives proclaim the good news of Yeshua. That should be the impression we leave. You know, it's in Colossians. It says that Yeshua is the exact image of the Father. That word for image is the word in Greek, charaktar. It means the impression that a signet ring leaves in wet clay. We should be doing the same thing with every step we take. Okay? Leaving the impression of who Yeshua is in the earth. But we need our feet washed once in a while. So strength, weight training, if you lift weights, what you're doing is you're fighting gravity. And as you continue to resist gravity, you get stronger. You get stronger. But as you give in to gravity, you atrophy, you become a blob. You become the man that finally when he dies, they have to knock a wall out to get into the funeral home because he's so big and fat. You understand? All right? So is gravity a universal force? Yeah, it is. Is it to be resisted? If you don't resist it, you can't walk, you can't stand, you can't work, you can't accomplish anything unless you resist it. We also must fight gravity. Okay? The anchor of our soul, where does it Hebrews say? The Holy of Holies, the temple, is the anchor of my soul. Physically, you throw an anchor down. Spiritually, you throw the anchor up. Do you get the picture? And That's an incredible scene. That's an incredible concept to get a hold of. The anchor of the soul is up there. So you can lay up treasures yourself here on earth, where rust, moth, corrupt, thieves break through and steal. In other words, everything you lay up for this gravity-controlled world is just going to be destroyed. So you lay up your treasures in heaven, they last for eternity. That's a contrast always, over and over. So why did God create gravity? It gives order, but it's something to be resisted so we can accomplish anything. Can't accomplish anything if you fight gravity. Okay? And we must do the same, spiritually speaking. You kind of get the concept? Do you fear gravity? Only if I'm up on a 10-story building and stepping out the window, all right? But if I know the truth of how gravity works, do I fear it? No. I use it. I don't use satanic ways. I use the strength God gives me to become stronger. I actually use my resistance of His ways to become stronger. That's what we're to do. That's what we're to do. If we're fallen, we become harmed. If we're walking, we become strong. What are you doing? You're fallen or you're walking? Someone once a scientist once described walking as a controlled stumble. Because, you know, walking's a pretty awkward thing. Because what do? You put your weight on your left leg, and you throw your right leg out, and you fall until your right leg catches you, and you throw your left out, and you fall. It's like stumbling. But boy, you get to where you do it, it's not stumbling at all. It's progress. But we must learn to resist that downward pull all the time that the enemy has on us. That's what Yeshua is doing. This brings us full cycle to chapter 6 and 7. Here was this downward pull. People wanted to take him by force, make him king. His brother is saying, come on, go to Jerusalem, prove yourself. You don't keep things secret. But always, Yeshua knew how to resist, and Yeshua was strong. He's perfect. We need to learn to do that. Recognize gravity. Recognize that Yetzer Hara. Okay? Recognize where the anchor of your soul is. Is this making sense? I know this is probably new to a lot of people. And if it's not right, throw it out. But if it is right, throw your wrong concepts out. Discern what truth is and cling to that, whatever that is. But we're all growing, aren't we? I hope we're all growing. I hope you never take anything I say as all the Gospels, as Grant said it. You know what? I'm sure that, you know, every year I teach, I'm correcting things. I hope it's just fine-tuning, nothing major, but fine-tuning things I may have said a month, a year, or 5 years ago. And I hope we all continue to fine-tune and bring into focus, keep our hand on that focus knob and focus in sharply what the truth is. That's what all of us are striving for. Okay? So look at me as someone to put ideas out there, but you have to weigh them. Okay? And eat the meat, throw out the bones, as somebody once said. Jim?
Is the reason for his brothers not being formed in even the passage for his prophet and seek no recognition in his hometown? I've always wondered why that is so true even today, but is that because Satan would lose that the strategic move not to use a close one to
I think I think it's a real good insight you have. I think for every single one of us, parents, children, brothers, sisters, there's going to be a time when you have to obey the Lord and may not be real pleasing to the people you hold dearest. Now, with that said, I think there are times we think we're going to please the Lord when God's given us wise counsel. To parents and brothers and sisters. We really need to know the difference. But there's always going to be a test God puts in every single one of our lives. Do you love me more than these? Do you love me more than mom and dad, more than brother and sister, husband and wife? Okay? Now I know there's some real lunatics out there who have left their wives or husbands because they want to go forth and serve the Lord. You know, I don't buy that. I don't buy that. But there are times when God will allow us to be tested because those who are closest to us, or who we don't want to disappoint, can be like Peter. You know, they have our interest in heart. What was Peter, catch what Peter said, or Yeshua said to Peter? He didn't say, get behind me, Satan, you're stumbling block to me because you savor the things of Lucifer instead of the things of God. He says, because you savor the things of man instead of the things of God. See, just thinking like a man instead of thinking God's thoughts are enough to obstruct God and enough to be used by the enemy. So hear what I'm saying. Don't ever excuse your rebellion, kids. Don't rebel against your parents thinking you're following God. Okay? Or husbands, wives leave each other to follow the Lord. I know of a couple where they split up because the husband wanted to go follow the Lord. And it was just a tragedy. Travesty and tragedy together. It's called a travesty, by the way. But no. I don't know how that's spelled. But we must be so careful. Be so careful. I always doubt myself, and that's a healthy thing to a degree. Always doubt your own infallibility. Always doubt it. And always be confirming things. Just walk cautiously. God won't be disappointed if you do that. Well, that was a little 5-minute talk I was going to wrap up and so we could move on. Well, let's go a little bit further, and I know we're going to spend several weeks on chapter 7 because there's so much packed in here. Let's go on down to verse 25. Therefore, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? And look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they? However, we know where this man is from. But whenever the Messiah may come, no one knows where he is from. That doesn't sound right, does it? Especially when you go over a little later in the chapter and you look down at verse 40. Some of the multitude, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Messiah. So others are saying, well, surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the offspring of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So how do we reconcile these two passages? Back in 25, they're saying, no one knows where the Messiah comes from. It comes from, he's from Nazareth, from the Galilee. Where no one knows where the Messiah comes from. And then over later, they're saying, well, the Messiah has come from Bethlehem. What's going on here? There's a topic in Judaism called the hidden Messiah. And this is how it goes. It's based on a midrash from the Song of Solomon. In the Song of Solomon, which is considered by Judaism to be the most spiritual, not the most holy, but the most spiritual of all the books in the Tanakh, this love story between this young guy and this young gal, they recognize as being completely an allegory between God's love for his bride Israel. Okay? And everything that happens, every detail, every word is full of light, full of meaning about this romance and about our relationship with God. And in Hasidic homes, the Song of Solomon is read every Shabbat in the evening. They light the candles, they have the blessings, and they sing the entire Song of Solomon every week. Because that's how spiritual this book is. And in the book of Song of Solomon, there's a phrase which says, my beloved is like a gazelle. I'll try to picture this. The hills, and there's a gazelle, which is real sure-footed, very swift. And this is what it says. This is what the Midrash Rabbah says about this verse. It says, just as a gazelle appears and vanishes, then appears, and vanishes again. In other words, you'll get a glimpse, and then it runs, then you watch, oh, there it is, and then you lose it, and then, oh, there it is again. You get the picture? The gazelle's running and hiding behind bushes and trees, and it's so quick. It says, just as it appears and vanishes and it reappears. So the first deliverer, Moses, appeared, right? He was in Egypt, born and raised in Egypt. And then he vanishes. He goes to the wilderness, goes off the political scene. And Israel doesn't know where their deliverer Moses is. He's off tending sheep out in the wilderness. So just as the first deliverer Moses appeared and vanished and then reappeared again, he appeared intermittently, and so the future deliverer, the Messiah, will appear to them and again disappear. He will appear again to them and bring down the manna from heaven. Did you catch that? And as you read more about this, the sages comment. They say, just as Moses appeared on the scene, Israel saw him, but he accomplished nothing, really. And then he disappeared from the scene and then reappeared and brought the final redemption with him and brought manna. The Messiah will do the same. He will appear, accomplish nothing, disappear, and then reappear to bring the final redemption. Now, we can look at this truth in a couple different scales. One is, he was born in Bethlehem, fulfillment of the scriptures. He didn't accomplish anything there. He was just born, just a baby. And then he disappeared. He's taken off to Egypt. And then he's raised in Nazareth as a carpenter, and then about 30 years of age, he burst on the scene again, this time to bring the final redemption. You can look on a greater scale from the eyes of the Jewish people. You could say, this is how they'll look at it. He appeared, but we didn't recognize him. He disappeared, and roughly 2,000 years later, he returns and brings the final redemption. But we know he accomplished a great deal in that first coming. But even though it was a hidden work to those who don't believe. Okay, you get the picture? So this is why, there in verse 25, they're saying no one knows where the Messiah comes from. Because when he reappears, he reappears just basically out of nowhere. They don't know where he's coming from. And this is also why over in verse 40 to 44, they say, well, we know the Messiah is born in Bethlehem. Well, it turns out he was born in Bethlehem. And then he went to Egypt. And then he came back with his parents to Nazareth in the Galilee, which is a real ramshackle town. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Nathaniel asked. And then he's appearing. Okay? So there's this discrepancy. Now, here's a truth. Here's a principle I want to understand. I can't remember, once again, I'm 50. I don't remember if we talked about this last week or not. But notice how they're using Scripture to try to recognize the Messiah. And there's something we need to learn from this. If they hadn't known the Scriptures, they'd have had no problem embracing Yeshua as the Messiah. If they had known the Scriptures thoroughly, they would have had no problem embracing Yeshua as the Messiah. But because they knew the Scriptures some, they failed to recognize him. They rejected him. You understand that? Scripture knowledge is good, but make sure it's thorough. Make sure it's thorough. And not only that, make sure you know Yeshua as well. People who really knew Yeshua, even though they may not have known the Scriptures very well, they embraced him. Those who truly knew the Scriptures, think of the Magi who came and recognized him when he's an infant. They hadn't seen any of his works, hadn't seen him his glory, but they knew how to read the signs, and they came and found their Messiah. The shepherds, you know, there's always discussion, did they really know the Scriptures well? Did they not know it? We hear from the church they were very ignorant people. But we know from Judaism, these were the temple shepherds who kept the flocks, who would be the Passover sacrifices. So they were well-trained in Scripture because they had to protect these flocks. These were the sacrificed lambs for Passover. These are the temple precincts, the temple flocks. So they knew the Scriptures very well. So they recognized the Messiah as well. And here's my challenge to you. Two things you must know thoroughly. Know him and know this book. Because a partial knowledge is almost worse than none. You know, the heresies I hear and that you hear are all based on Scripture. Hitler himself used Scripture. Let's use it wisely. The word is a sword. It can be used to protect the innocent and defeat the wicked, to defeat our enemy. It can also be used to assist the enemy and defeat the innocent. We need to be skillful in using the sword of the Spirit. We must be skillful. Yeah, go ahead.
There's got to be some discernment in there, though, because
taught the shepherds scriptures were the same ones as that Jesus.
Yeah. Discernment. Oh, that's a good word. Yeah, definitely. That's why I said we need to know Yeshua as well. We really need to know him. Because the people made this error, were people who knew Yeshua a little bit, maybe you knew the scriptures a lot. Or we need to know both, because aren't they the same? And they always agree. God never contradicts himself. There are apparent contradictions, but never true contradictions. But we need to be discerning, always discerning. You know, I didn't, as I look back over this teaching, which we're now done with, look back over it, we talked a lot about Satan and discernment and light and darkness and recognizing the enemy's weapons and knowing how truth sets us free and how these people were confused because they knew the scriptures some, they knew Yeshua a little, but not thoroughly. I didn't know this is the course this teaching is going to take, but apparently this is something we needed to hear this morning and I needed to hear as well because there's a lot of darkness out there. There are a lot of lies out there, and especially addressed against our young people. And if we can help arm our young people to discern truth from error, truth from falsehood, and us older folks to recognize that our enemy is not powerful. Our weapons are. But our enemy's powerful enough. His only weapon's a lie, but boy, he uses it effectively. And he's had thousands of years perfect his technique. We've been on the earth 20, 30, 40, 50 years, less, more. That's not much time compared to the time he's had to perfect the lie. But our weapons are so superior. Let's use them. God wouldn't have given them to us if they weren't necessary. But let's use them. And let's never fear our enemy. One of the things that the scriptures are very clear on is that our fear belongs to God alone, only to him. Because you see, and we've talked about this before, whatever it is you fear, that thing you fear, you are putting in the place of God. Nothing deserves your fear except for God. Nothing. And if you're fearing anything other than him, you have made that thing a God and a controlling force in your life. You hear what I'm saying? Take that thing off the throne. God alone is to be feared in awe. I'll close with this. You ever notice in our sitters, as we go through the prayers will go from the first person to third person and first person. Our Father, our King, will address him. The reason is because he is Avinu, our Father, and Malkeinu, our King. As our Father, we come close to him, but as our King, there's a respectful distance. And that's why the prayers will address him as you and address him as him. Even in the same prayer, almost in the same sentence, it will do that. There's a very powerful principle here. You know, when Moses was going through the wilderness and he was leading the sheep and he saw the burning bush, he said, I will turn aside and see this great sight. The flaming bush there attracted the attention. He drew near. But there's a point he reached where God said, no closer. I've wanted you to come close to me, but there's a point now where if you go further, there's danger. I mean, that's like a fire. If it's a cold night, you see a bonfire going, you walk towards the fire. Because the nearer you get to the fire, the more protected you are. You're warmer. The bugs don't bother you as much. There may be food there. And you get to the fire, you're getting close to protection. But there's a certain point you cross, and you get it closer to the fire, you're going from protection into danger. We must keep this in balance. Now, are we to be intimate with our Father? Yes. But are we to be respectful and honorable and obedient to our King? Yes. You know, Yeshua is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Sometimes we just want to cuddle that lamb, but we don't fear the lion. On the other hand, some people make the same sin in the opposite direction. They're so afraid of the lion, they never realize he is a lamb also to be embraced. As we approach our Father in prayer, are we intimate? Yes, we are. But respectful? You better believe it. We must keep those things in balance at all times. Okay? They're not contradictory, they're complementary. And as we have a healthy awe of God, an awe of Him, and a respectful obedience of Him, a recognition He is not just our Father, He's our judge too. But He's our Father. Okay? Keep those two things in balance. Keep them together. We'll have a much healthier walk. God gave us two legs. Left, right, left, right. As you therefore receive Messiah as your Savior, so walk ye in Him. Left, right, in balance. My Father, my King. My Father, my King. Intimacy, awe. Intimacy and awe. You keep the two in balance, you walk straight. Okay? You walk on one leg, you fall down. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for the things we've heard from Your Word and for the comments that are shared. And Lord, I pray You'd take this study that's gone a different direction than what I thought when I sat down here to begin. The Lord, You'd use these things in our lives to protect us, to remove fear of everything and of anyone other than You. And Lord, to place a healthy awe and respect of You in its place. Lord, make us people who understand You better and understand our enemy better so that we will not be deceived. Lord, let us not commit the sin of attributing to our enemy more power than he has. But Lord, let us not commit the sin of not appreciating how powerful the lie really is. And Lord, may we follow the words of Yeshua, that we might study Your Word, might abide Your Word, because He says, if you continue in My Word, then you are My disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Lord, may we keep our minds in the yoke of Your Word, keep our heads in the yoke of Your Word always, so that we can be Your disciples and know truth and never come into bondage by the lie. Lord, the world needs free people. There's so few of us left. So, Lord, may we be ambassadors of life and freedom to this world that's in darkness and bondage. And, Lord, we know You'll accomplish that for Your will, that we'll just submit in obedience and love to You. Lord, do this in our lives, we pray. In Yeshua's name, amen.